Well, now that we have books for today, you can close them. Chapter 4 is entitled Paul's Expression of Joy. Paul expresses joy in prison. And I do think you should read this chapter, spend some time on it. But this morning, I am going to do something a little bit different. And I want to zero in just on two sentences out of this passage and think together specifically on a Christian's perspective on death and how it's possible that Paul could have joy in the middle of the circumstances that he found himself in. Paul said this in Philippians 1, 18 through 21, and those are the only verses I'm going to cover this morning. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If you were to conduct a survey of some of the people you know and ask them what one word they most associate with death, I'm not sure how many people would use the word gain. I think that we often think of death as a terrible loss. I've heard people, especially if the deceased person was suffering, I've heard the word merciful. But I don't very often hear the word gain used to describe death. And so I want to explore that. We tend to view death as tragic. We go to great effort and great expense to avoid it for as long as possible. And that's good. That's appropriate. We also tend to avoid talking or thinking about our own death until it's absolutely necessary. Within days of dying, author William Saroyan released a statement to the Associated Press in which he said, "Everyone has to die. But I always believed that an exception would be made in my case." And, you know, I think that he was probably trying to be funny. You know, he was just trying to be funny. But he does raise a good point that we tend to think, and especially young people tend to think, that death is something that applies to other people. It's not something for me to be thinking about. And since it's unpleasant to contemplate, we sometimes put it off until it almost becomes inescapable. But here's a key truth that I want for us to consider this morning. To live properly, we must live purposefully, and always in view of both the certainty of death and the uncertainty of when it will occur. Martin Luther said it like this: "Even in the best of health, we should have death always before our eyes, so that we will not expect to remain on this earth forever, but will have one foot in the air, so to speak." This idea, this perspective of living with the end in mind and trying to do that well. Jonathan Edwards, you know this, I'm sure, that he wrote 70 resolutions and he thought about them often. He read that list regularly, and number 9 was this: resolved to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the circumstances which attend death. I don't spend a lot of time thinking about my death. Maybe I should spend a little bit more time thinking about it. But you can't live the Christian life properly unless you understand and have a Christian perspective on death. And so, as I was thinking about this passage, I decided that I just want to hone in on this one phrase that Paul makes where he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Paul was clear on his purpose. The purpose of his life is summed up in that statement, to live is Christ. That drives him. That's what his life is centered and anchored on. And that's the only purpose that you could possibly have that would allow you to say, to die is gain. Right? There's no other worldview. There's no other perspective. There's no other thought process that could lead you to the conclusion that to die is gain without embracing the life principle that to live is Christ. So I want to spend just a few minutes this morning thinking about this idea of death as gain. And I think I have 6 points in total. Two of them relate to what the phrase, what it does not mean. All right, so there's 2 things that it does not mean, and then 4 things that it does mean, just to unpack that phrase, to die is gain. One thing that it does not mean is that a Christian should desire death because he hates or is tired of life. That was not Paul's perspective, that I hated life, I'm tired of life, and I just want to get out of this world. When you read today's chapter in the handbook, maybe you already have, please do that if you haven't. But the whole point is that Paul is filled with joy, even though he is a prisoner in the hands of Rome. Have you ever been in a situation where you thought, all right, this is it for me? A plane that's having trouble, a car accident, or something happens, you know, okay, this is the end. I just have to think that being a prisoner in ancient Rome is probably one of those times that I'm probably not getting out of this. And so he's starting to process that, but death to Paul was not an escape from the hardships of life. He considered his life to be pure joy in the trials, in the tribulations, in all of it. He wasn't viewing death as an escape. Sometimes life is difficult, especially if you or somebody you know is suffering with chronic pain. And people long for relief. And even godly men can start to think that they would rather die than live. So when you read the Bible, for example, Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, and Jonah, and maybe more, but at least those 4 men all hit low points in life where they asked the Lord to take their life. They all came to that point. I would just rather die than continue living. I don't think that the Bible presents their attitude because God wants us to model that attitude. It was just where they are. It's where they were at that moment. Paul's perspective was different. Paul's perspective was, I'm going to count this as joy. For me to live as Christ. He wasn't viewing it as an escape and begging God, please take me. I'm sure, I mean, we would all agree that suicide is never God's will for anyone. Suicide does not exalt Christ in the way that Paul wants for his death to exalt Christ. It's usually selfish. It's usually an act that's done with complete disregard for the people who we're going to leave behind. It's never God's way. It usurps God's authority. So I think a Christian perspective on death is that we should love life and we should view it as an opportunity to serve the Lord thankfully and joyfully, right? It's completely appropriate for us to take advantage of medicine and the medical technology. That's all part of the dominion mandate that the Lord gave us. But there are limits, right? I think there are times when medical intervention should cease. It's not always clear where to draw the line. I don't know if you are aware that over at Wisdom for the Heart, a couple times a month, there's a question and answer time where Stephen answers questions that come in from listeners. And one time he was answering a question on this topic, and I appreciated what he said. He said, as a general rule, if a medical procedure will not restore a person to life, but only prolongs the process of dying, it probably should not be used. I think that was a good and a healthy perspective. But the main point that I want to make, and I think that Paul is trying to make, is that God wants us to live life to the fullest, and he wants us to live joyfully for him and serve him as long as we have life. So when Paul says to die is gain, it's not a statement that is morbid. It's not a statement that he is asking God or that he's eager to die, but he did view himself as expendable. He's saying here that if God were to call him to heaven, that would be just fine with me. But he's not eager, right? He's not longing to be dead. He's enjoying life and living life joyfully and fully. So to die is gain does not mean that we should desire death because we hate our life or we're tired of life. The other thing that it doesn't mean is it does not mean that we shouldn't grieve over the death of loved ones. It's interesting. Paul says that to die is gain, but isn't it also equally true to say that death is loss? Right? Death is a loss too, as much as it is a gain. And I think the perspective of God's word is that until Christ returns, death is our enemy. It robs us of the presence of our loved ones. It is a loss. Scripture very rarely condemns grieving. In fact, Paul would say to tell us to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. You might be able to think of more. The only time I could think of was when those priests in the Old Testament offered strange fire to the Lord. God commanded, would it be Aaron? He commanded Aaron to not grieve over their death. But I couldn't think of any other example other than that one when God condemned grieving over the dead. Jesus wept with Mary and Martha when their brother Lazarus was dead, even though Jesus knew that he was about to bring Lazarus back to life. These women are grieving, and he is grieving and weeping right along with them. As Christians, we don't grieve as those who have no hope, right? Paul tells us that in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we still grieve. So it's not unspiritual, right? It's not unspiritual to be sad about the death of our loved ones or to grieve over the death of our loved ones. So when Paul says to die is gain, it doesn't mean that it's painless. It doesn't mean that there's not a deep sense of loss over the death of our loved ones and the people who are close to us. He does not mean that we should desire death or hate our life, and he doesn't mean that we shouldn't grieve over the death of our loved ones. So what does it mean? What does this phrase, to die is gain, mean? And there are at least four things, and you might be able to think of more, but there's at least four. One is, to die is gain means that a Christian should view death as a means of exalting Christ. Our deaths, as men of God, should be a means of exalting Christ. Whether Paul lived or died, that was his aim, according to Philippians 1:20. If Paul could be a faithful witness in dying and be a testimony to the hope of the gospel, then he was ready to go. As long as God gave him life, he was going to do the same thing with his life, be a witness of the gospel. And so I think for us, if possible, our death should be an opportunity of bearing witness to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And we should be resolved to try and die well. I sometimes struggle reading things like Fox's Book of Martyrs. Sometimes it's just hard to sometimes read these stories. But I think it's important to be reminded of godly men who went before us, who died well, and who used their deaths as a means to exalt Christ. During the final years of the reign of Queen Mary, she's known as Bloody Mary. You've heard of Bloody Mary of England. At least 288 Protestants were killed for refusing to affirm the teaching of the Catholic Church. Mary was a Catholic. And so she was putting to death any of the reformers or anybody who opposed the teaching of the Catholic Church. And these faithful martyrs oftentimes viewed their dying as a means of exalting Christ. One man who died was named John Rogers, and he had not been allowed to see his family while he was incarcerated. And on the way to his execution, his wife and his 10 children stood along the road as he passed by. He was hardly allowed to stop and say even a farewell. And as he marched to the stake, he just kept repeating Psalm 51 over and over again. And there was a French ambassador who witnessed that execution, and he wrote that Rogers went to death as if he was walking to his wedding. The second martyr, John Hooper, had a friend whom he had led to the Lord, and this friend kept begging him to recant and to reaffirm the doctrine of the Catholic Church. His friend said to him this: "Life is sweet and death is bitter. Would you please recant?" And Hooper replied, "Eternal life is more sweet, and eternal death is more bitter," as he went to the stake. A third reformer, Roland Taylor, he was tried in London, but to execute him, they wanted to send him back to his hometown because they wanted him to be burned in front of his church and in front of the people that he had pastored there. They wanted them to bear witness. And so as he got within 2 miles of the church, the sheriff who was escorting him asked him how he felt, and he said this: "God be praised, Master Sheriff, never better. Can you imagine? For now I am almost home. I lack but just 2 stiles to go over, and I'm even at my father's house." And so as he got closer to town, his church members lined the streets, and they were sorrowful, greeting him with tears. And he kept repeating to the people as he walked by them this phrase: "I have preached to you God's word and truth, and I am come this day to seal it with my blood." He died well. And one more, I want to tell you one more, because this is a man who for a time had his courage fail him. Thomas Cranmer. He had been tried. He'd been found guilty of heresy. But under intense pressure, probably torture, he signed a paper recanting of his views and renouncing the teachings of the of the reformers and reaffirming the doctrine of the Catholic Church. He signed this document. However, his persecutors hated him so much that they decided to execute him anyhow. What they didn't know was that while he was awaiting his execution, he repented of recanting there in his cell. He realized that he had done the wrong thing, and they didn't know this. And so on March 21, 1556, he was brought to St. Mary's Church. A priest gave a sermon, and then they called Cranmer up to the front so that he could declare his Catholic faith, which they assumed that he would do. And so he got up, he boldly renounced Catholicism, he declared the Pope to be the Antichrist, he rejected the key doctrines of the Catholic Church, and a frenzy broke out, and they rushed him out to the stake to be burned. And as the flames, started to come up around him, he held his right hand into the fire first and said, "This unworthy right hand," the hand that had signed that document, he wanted that hand to go first. And then he held his left hand toward heaven as he died. Now, I expect that none of us, very few of us, will die a martyr's death. But we can all try to have this mindset that as much as possible, our death is an opportunity to exalt the Savior and have that kind of an attitude toward death. For example, I was trying to think about, what might this look like for me if I knew that I was dying? And I think for me, for you, it might look like, what would I want to say to those that I'm leaving behind? What words of blessing and hope would I want to say? What I want to communicate to whatever medical staff is attending to me? What do I want my demeanor to be? What do I want my attitude to be? What words of hope and encouragement would I want to speak into the lives of those who are going to be here after I'm gone? And by the way, the last words you spoke to someone you love could actually be your last words to them. And the words that they're going to remember. What were those words? Right? Living with the end in mind, viewing our passing as an opportunity to exalt Christ. I think that that's one of the things that it means when Paul says to die is gain. Number two, to die is gain means that a Christian's death leads to a return on his investment. Paul said in Philippians 3:7 that he counted all things as loss for the sake of Christ. He invested his entire life in the goal of knowing and serving Christ. And death was going to usher him into the Lord's presence, where he was going to hear what words? "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And so in light of the reality of Christ's victory over death through his resurrection, Paul would write these words in 1 Corinthians 15:18 to us. "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Why? "Knowing that your toil in the Lord is you toil not in vain in the Lord." Your death is the return on your investment. It brings you the eternal rewards that God your Father has promised you. So we can invest our time toiling for the things of this world that will perish, because we can't take any of it with us. And so any unbeliever's life, even the world's most powerful, the world's most wealthy man, it's like the wave of an ocean liner after it's gone by, right? There's a little bit of wake for a while, and then it all just kind of fizzles out. We barely remember. But for the believer, death opens the door for us to receive all that Christ has promised us. All the riches, the return on our investment. That's maybe a crass way of saying it. You know, we don't serving Christ for what we get out of it. Maybe a crass way to say it. But I think that's part of what Paul means when he says to die is gain. He enters into his eternal reward. Number three, to die is gain means that a Christian's death frees us from earthly labors, trials, and temptations. Paul had worked hard for the Lord, and he suffered a great deal for the cause of Christ. Right? You've read this passage many times in 2 Corinthians 11, toward the end of the chapter, where Paul talks about all the things that he's endured. A stoning, numerous beatings, several imprisonments, 3 shipwrecks, frequent dangers, sleepless nights, going without food, going without water, being inadequately clothed and suffering from exposure to the cold. All the burden that he's bearing for the churches that he planted, all of this, he lived a hard life. He's not eager for it to end. But you have to think Paul's getting tired, right? He's suffering. He's tired. He's weary. And he was looking for that day when the Lord would say to him, "Come home into your rest. It's time to rest." And I think that's why the Bible often uses the word rest. It's a good word, because it's what it truly becomes for us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. It's not one of the verses that I read, I don't believe, but Paul uses the word depart instead of saying death, he just uses that word depart. You guys have heard of J. Vernon McGee, Pastor J. Vernon McGee. He did a word study on that word depart. And here's how he phrased it. He just looking for the ways that phrase was used throughout Scripture, and kind of wondering, why would Paul say to depart instead of saying to die? And so here's what this word study, as he was going through the New Testament, he said the word was used of soldiers taking down their tents to move on. So Paul is saying that at death, our tent, the tent of our body, is taken down while our spirit moves on to be with the Lord. Sailors use the word to depart to describe a ship being loosed from its moorings to set sail. And so McGee says that at death, the believer sets sail from this world and safely arrives at heaven's shore. It was used politically to describe the freeing of a prisoner. And McGee says, "This body holds us prisoner to various temptations and weaknesses, but death sets us free." And the word was used by farmers when they would unyoke the oxen at the end of a work day. Death means laying down the burdens and concerns of our labors for Christ here and joining him in that place where there will be no death, no mourning, no crying, and no pain. It's all from J. Vernon McGee. Robert Moffat was a pioneer missionary to Africa in the previous century, and he said this: "We have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but one short hour before sunset to win them." Right? And so I think Paul would agree that as long as we are alive, we should be working hard. We should be serving Christ faithfully and diligently, laboring. But to die is gain, because at that moment, our work is over. And we are ushered into the Lord's presence. And the Bible says we shall be like Him, because we will see Him as He is, in 1 John 3. To die as gain means that a Christian should view death as a means of exalting Christ. It means that a Christian's death leads to the return on his investment. It means that a Christian's death frees him from earthly labors, trials, and temptations. And then finally, number four, to die as gain means that at death, a Christian goes immediately to be with Christ. Now, that one probably seems obvious and not even worth mentioning, but I think it's important to mention because there is a lot of confusion about this, and even some confusion that we've encountered here at Colonial from time to time. Paul says that when he departs, he will be with Christ. And that's a phrase that God's Word expects you to take literally. You will be with Christ when you die. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. Jesus told the thief who converted on his in the moment of his death, "You're going to be with me today." There are four different false ways that people sometimes think about death. And the first two are some that we've actually, that I've heard here at Colonial. The final two are kind of common in our society, but maybe not so common here at the church. And so I just want to run down these real quick. First, the first error, and maybe you've heard this, is an error that I'm going to just refer to it as soul sleep. Have you heard of soul sleep? It's the teaching of the Seventh-day Adventists. And at death, your soul just sort of goes into limbo. It goes to sleep, right? And they come up with this because the Bible does talk about death as sleep. And then it's not until the final resurrection, when your soul becomes reunited with your body, that you enter into the presence of the Lord. So that's one false view. There have been a few people here that we've had to help with their view. A second one is a doctrine called annihilation. Have you ever heard of this? Annihilation. It's the view, some people believe that at death we simply cease to exist, like animals, right? Their soul, it's over for them. Except for my wife, who believes that she prayed her childhood cat into heaven. I'm sure she doesn't really believe that, but she did pray, pray for that cat to be in heaven. But this view, it's the common secular worldview, but we've encountered it here with people who kind of modify it to believe that believers go to heaven and unbelievers cease to exist. And I think the motivation is to let God off the hook. Trying to let God off the hook. Surely God would not. The God that I pray to would never condemn someone to hell. It's that kind of a mindset. I'm going to let God off the hook by coming up with this idea that they just cease to exist. It's completely false. It actually goes into the category of heresy to deny the doctrine of hell. It's actually a heresy. Yeah, Jehovah's Witness, the whole, all secular humanists, they, it's just over. It's over. Another false belief regarding death is reincarnation, and I'm going to have to verify this, but I, you know, the internet told me that one out of four Americans believes in some form of reincarnation. And I would have expected that in other parts of the world, but I was shocked to see that was true about America, and I didn't have time to dive into that a little bit deeper. But this idea that somehow souls keep getting recycled, the soul is somehow eternal, but it's not there. It's not heaven or hell. It's just souls are somehow recycled. And I used to be, you know, maybe I was somebody else in a previous life. Just this view of reincarnation. By the way, the Bible clearly teaches that it's appointed unto you one time to die. You get one life, one death. And then comes judgment. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So it's a complete heresy. And then, of course, we have to mention purgatory. Right, the doctrine of the Catholic Church. Rich, you have studied this far more than me. One definition that I found said this: the souls of those who died in the charity of God and truly repentant, but who had not made satisfaction with adequate penance for their sins and omissions, are cleansed after death with punishments designed to purge away their debt. That's a fairly close definition of what they are talking about in this, with the idea of purgatory. They never really define what adequate penance is, and as far as I know, it's never been renounced. In fact, they declared it anathema to deny purgatory is actually an anathema. It was invented by Pope Gregory all the way back in 593, but it didn't become official church doctrine until the 1400s. But to the best of my knowledge, it is still the doctrine today, this idea of purgatory, which clearly contradicts, well, first of all, It just makes a complete sham of all of Christ's atoning work, right? It ignores all of that. It clearly contradicts all of the teaching of Scripture on the finished work of Christ, the sufficiency of His atonement for sin, salvation, and it puts the burden of salvation back onto us. Right, we need to. If I didn't do a good enough job in life, then I get a second chance. If I was repentant when I died, I will get a second chance in purgatory until I can finally appease God myself with however long it's going to take. We talked about like guys like Tetzel selling indulgences, right? So you could spring your dead ancestors out of purgatory. All this corruption that arose out of these false views. When Paul said to depart and be with Christ is very much better, purgatory would not be very much better, right? Purgatory would be very much worse. And by the way, when Paul says that life is very much better, he doesn't mean better than life at its worst. Paul means what's coming for us is actually better than life at its best, not life at its worst. So the joy of heaven is to be with Christ. Well, I've gone way long here. During the Boxer Rebellion in China, there was a missionary who came about as near to death as anyone and lived to tell about it. Chinese government was executing missionaries, and the executor put his sword, you know, on this missionary's neck to take aim and lifted it up, and then, as you know, without coming down and lopping his head off, the executioner changed his mind and let him go, which was unusual because most of the missionaries were being beheaded. And the missionary later told a friend that his first emotion was disappointment that he would not see the Savior that day. Not sure that that would have been my first emotion. Fanny Crosby, you guys know her, the prolific hymn writer. She became blind as an infant. And she said later in life that she would choose blindness over sight because the first face she would ever see would be the face of her Savior. Just a powerful perspective on dying. For you, as a man of God, to die is gain. And so I guess the key question is, do you truly think that? Do you really live that way? And do you really believe that? To die is gain. And if you don't, I think you need to go one step back and reevaluate that phrase, to live as Christ. Because it's only when that is true that dying as gain is true.